Right, the book of Esther, we're going to start in chapter 2, which is on page 502 in the Church Bible. And we're starting at verse 15 of chapter 2. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the tenth month of Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any other woman, and she won his favour and approval more than any other of the virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head, and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality.
After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Loving God, may you open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word this morning. Amen. So, as I said, we are in the second of our series of looking at the book of Esther. If you haven't picked up one of the small A5 flyers which are on the font at the back of church, you're very welcome to do that. That gives you an idea of the sort of patterns and different concepts that are going on throughout the whole of the book of Esther, and helps you to sort of read it just thinking about, oh, that pattern has been picked up again. And we talked a little bit about that as we began our series last week. So just to give you a little bit of a catch up, if you weren't around last week, we were introduced to the king who is called Ahasuerus, and in other translations, Xerxes. Ahasuerus actually means mighty man. So we learnt that this king is a mighty king who thinks he's a big man. We learnt that he is easily manipulated by his advisors. And that's definitely something that we have to take into account. In chapter 1, we hear about these seven eunuchs, all who have names. And when eunuchs are given names in the Bible, it's because they're pretty special, because most of the time eunuchs weren't given names. They weren't that important. So these advisors, we're not exactly sure what's going to happen, but we know that they're important. We're not sure, are they good or are they bad, or are they just out for their own agenda? And so this week, we fast forward from chapter 1 to chapter 2, and we are introduced, in fact, to Esther, the name, the person who the book is named after. And we came into our text today at the point where Esther is about to be introduced to Ahasuerus. But I want to take you through, because it is a fast forward, even though it's just from chapter 1 to chapter 2, I want you to take you through what's happened to get us to that point where Esther is about to go into the king. Ahasuerus was infuriated when his queen, Vashti, did not obey his command, and so she was banished. But after time, it says, his anger dulled, and he remembered that maybe it was quite nice to have a queen after all. And so he decides that he's going to have a queen. In a fashion typical of his over-the-top, excessive, big man, power-hungry king nature that we heard about last week, he once again listens to his advisors, because it's them who tells him to do this. And instead of, perhaps, you might think he might seek out a queen, a princess in another kingdom and make an advantageous political relationship, instead of doing that, he makes the slightly strange decision to set him up as a slave master in the sex trade. It's an interesting decision that he makes. This is what his advisors advise him. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let the beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint commissioners in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in the citadel of Susa under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetic treatments be given them, and let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. I bet it pleased him. Esther and all those other young women were taken out of their families, rounded up into a harem. This was a brutal regime. We mustn't make the mistake, which is often done when we come to this story, of almost romanticizing what has happened to Esther and to all those other young women. We can easily sort of paper over the horror of the reality, because it's an ancient story in a faraway land. Perhaps in that land at that time, young girls didn't mind being taken away from their families and being forced into sex slavery. Esther was placed in an environment over which she had no choice, and she was, in that setting, we read, learning to be incredibly savvy because she had to be. And in the story of Esther, there is an interesting comparison. We sort of alluded to it last week. In the responses of Esther to this situation, a situation in which she had limited power, and the response of Vashti, the previous queen of Ahasuerus. We saw her response last week. In the face of violent brutality, the decisions we make are never going to be clear-cut. We're never going to know absolutely in advance what is the right thing to do. often stories which are real, and I think, you know, this is a really gritty story that we have with Esther. They're messy. They're not neat and sanitized. And I have to say that that's something that I really value about Scripture, is we don't get a neat and sanitized version of these stories. They're real and they're human and they're messy. And we need to figure out what it means that that story is held in Scripture. What does it mean for us about our stories? So if you were here last week, you'll remember that we just let the question hang in the air about whether Vashti made the right decision in her response to Ahasuerus to refuse to come and parade herself in front of Ahasuerus and his drunken mates at perhaps the biggest banquet known to humankind up to that point, 6 months of drinking and revelry. And at the end of it, she refuses to come before the king. And because of that, she finds herself banished and abandoned as a result. That's one interpretation. Or perhaps she finds herself free. We're never actually told the end of Vashti's story, so we have to allow that just to hang in the air. But her response had a particular ending, a particular consequence. Conversely, Esther is ripped from her home and faces what? The potential of being queen to a brutal and capricious king, or being forevermore in the harem of the concubines. She's in the harem of the virgins at the minute, but once she will have been tried by the king, she wasn't going to be wifely material for anyone else. So these are her choices she has before her. And her response is to work with the system. If the option before her is to be concubine or queen, Esther makes the choice to be queen. And in the harem of the virgins, you find that she is favored by Haggai, the eunuch, the advisor. And so she gets all her cosmetics, she gets all her portions of food. As much as she has control, she's heading towards being the queen. So we have this picture of these two women who are facing brutality, and they make different choices. And so Esther, in her harem of the virgins, she spends 12 months. That's the rule. You spend 12 months making yourself beautiful. And after 12 months, each girl is then taken into the king. And it's put slightly delicately in the story. In Scripture it says, in the evening she went in. Stop. Then in the morning she came back to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She did not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Again, there's an echo in the story reminding us that in chapter 1, Vashti was the one who the king delighted in. And he delighted in her so much that he summoned her by name and demanded that she come in front of himself and his friends. To be delighted in by this king and to be summoned by name, perhaps that's not such a good thing. And so the story tells us, in the evening she went in the morning she came back. This is not a fairy tale story. And so the time comes that Esther is one of the women, and she goes in to the king in the evening. And it seems that her 12 months of working with the system in which she has been enslaved have come to fruition. The king loves Esther more than all the other women. And the text wants us to be absolutely clear. And so it says, he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So although Vashti has gone from this picture, she's still the comparison. And you know, it's always difficult in advance to know what is the right response to this kind of abusive power. Vashti chose to stand up and confront the bully, confront the corrupted power. Now, I wonder if in your heart, if that's what you are like. Because I think some of this is to do with the way that God has made us and the personalities that we have. I suspect in this story, I would probably be more likely to be Vashti than I would to be Esther. And some of you might be thinking, ooh, probably I would go with Esther's way of working through this choice, for want of a better word. It can be argued in terms of Vashti that she could have done no less. If she gave in to him at that point, then her abuse might only have escalated. This might have been the end of the road. She might have worked with the system up to that point, but she knows, if I do this, that really is going to be the end. It could have been argued that that wasn't really very wise, that she should have worked with the system, which she was already in, so perhaps she had nothing to lose. She could have tried to gain her own power in order to influence the system for the better. Esther, on the other hand, chose to work with the system, perhaps seeing little choice than to do that. It could be argued that at this point in the story, at least, it seems to be clear that she's doing little more than trying to work it out for the best situation for herself. At this point, she's not trying to overcome a whole corrupt system. She's trying to make choices which are going to work out the best for herself. Perhaps it could be said that actually she gets to the point where she's actually colluding in that system. But it can be argued that this was her only choice, the best of a bad lot. And so it was the wise choice. She will gain power within the system, and it will take time to work that out for the better, but actually it's the sensible choice. Often in the present moment, it's not clear which of those choices to make in terms of our own lives and those situations that we're encountering. At what point does working to transform from within become a collusion in a corrupt system? People have to make those choices all the time, working, you know, in the world, you know, thinking about our governments. Do we work within, even though not, you know, each political party has their pros and their cons? And I know people who are members of political parties and who don't agree with all of the things that they're doing, but are working from within. But at what point will they say, actually, it's so far away from what I think is the right thing that I'm going to have to step outside and speak truth to it from the outside? I think the reality is that the world needs both an Esther and a Vashti. The world needs both. And in Scripture, we call these prophets. And the world still needs prophets. And in Scripture, they do both these things. We have reformers in Scripture who stand within the system. Often they're standing within the people of God and speaking truth from within. And there are those who are perhaps a bit more anarchistic when it comes to institution, and who proclaim that the system is broken and stand on the outside to speak judgment and healing over a broken system. It's not always obvious which of these is needed, but I often think that it's not a mistake that Esther and Vashti are both there at the same time. We need both things. They're not in competition with each other, Esther and Vashti. They're both speaking truth and being prophets in this moment in time. The other complication in stories, and we find it here within Esther's story, in the narrative of our lives, I don't know if you found this, sometimes the complication is that there are other people in them. I know, it's very annoying. And so in chapter 3, we're introduced to Haman, another advisor of the king. So we know we maybe need to prick our ears at this. We expect him to have his own agenda. We're also reintroduced at this point to Esther's older cousin, Mordecai. Mordecai was a father, effectively, to Esther, took her in when her family died. And Mordecai is an interesting figure because we like him to a certain extent because he's looked after Esther and he's still continuing to advise her from the outside. But we expect Haman to be an antagonist in Esther's story. Mordecai, we think, at least he should be on her side. But here he is. He waits at the king's gate. Only because Esther's there is he there. Because he's waiting to see Esther at the end of every day. She can come to the king's gate and he can talk with her. So he's only there because Esther's there. And Mordecai refuses to honour Haman. So that's the text that we had from chapter 3. In a way, we can all understand this. Haman was a bit up himself. And we can understand why Mordecai didn't want to doff his cap to this person. However, there was no real reason, not really, why Mordecai shouldn't do that. And suddenly Mordecai's story impacts Esther's story like a thunderclap. Esther's doing okay. It's all gone quite well for her. She's worked within the story that she's been given, the system, and now she's queen. And Mordecai is going to ruin it all. Because Haman is his master's servant. And infuriated that Mordecai won't pay his respects, won't do him honour, he behaves just like we would expect Ahasuerus to behave. And so Haman's not just going to kill Mordecai, but he's going to make sure that Mordecai's entire people is eradicated. The choices and the pathways of our lives are never just about us and the things that we choose to do. Esther's story is fundamentally linked with Mordecai's. Haman's choices are fundamentally linked with being formed by being in the court of that kind of a king. And suddenly, Esther's choices and everything that's impacting her story from the outside finds Esther in a perfect storm. Everything built up together has led her to this moment. She is queen, and her king is about to kill all her people. She has been working from within to put herself into this position of power. And so what has it all been for? It's tempted to bring out the EastEnders theme tune at this point again this week, but I resisted. This is the moment. Dum, dum, dum. So, what has it all been for? And we're left hanging there at the end of chapter 3. But, and you will be left hanging there until 2 weeks' time when you have chapter 4. But at the end of chapter 3, we are called to remember that there is a question which, whenever we read a biblical text, we as the people of God must always bring this question. And the question there is, where is God within all of these choices, all of these things coming to impact Esther's life? And the perfect storm looks different when God is in it. As we look back over the events of Esther's life, the favour that she experienced in the harem, the favour of Ahasuerus in making her queen, the fact that Mordecai would not have been at that gate had it not been for her, that Mordecai had a particular personality who decided to have really strong principles when it came to honouring Haman, in that he wasn't going to do it. Didn't have quite so strong principles when he told Esther to, you know, not say that she was Jewish in the harem. So, you know, it's not that he was a highly principled man necessarily. And Haman being put into position at that very moment, all of those things come together. And we ask the question, where is God? And the answer comes back from the pages of Scripture, all the time and everywhere. All the time and everywhere, there is God in all of that. So we'll have to wait for 2 weeks to hear what it was all for as we read the rest of Esther's story, because we look forward to hearing the Pentecost story next week. But for now, as we look at our own lives through the lens of the book of Esther, just have a think. What kind of prophet are you? What personality are you? Who are you called to be in the face of injustice and oppression? Check whether there are situations in your life at the moment. Do you need to stand up and be counted? Do you need to work within a system to transform it? We don't have a book of rules given to us in Scripture. Quite thankful for that. It's not a book of rules. It is sometimes a little bit annoying that it's not a book of rules, but actually it's a book of stories of people's lives. It's a bit annoyingly, frustratingly, wonderfully so, because what it means is that it takes work to be a Christian, to read Scripture and to draw out of it the kind of people that we're meant to be as followers of Christ. So let's be those who do work to seek God's wisdom in the situations that we find ourselves in. And may we be able always to see our story as a life in which God is there all the time and everywhere. Amen.